I wonder if, Margaret, I wonder if you could close the door to the concourse. Thank you. That would be great. I missed a really important notice. I'm sorry. Church baby has arrived. So Abigail Nolan arrived on Friday morning, Tim and Alyssa's baby. So we're delighted for them, which is just fantastic news. After the sermon, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. This is something for Christians. If you're visiting us and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus and you're in good standing with your church and you usually have communion there, we invite you to join us when that happens. If that's not you, that's fine. You can just pass the trays along and you might like to use the time to meditate on Christ and what it would mean for you to be able to be baptized and take communion. I'm going to read again the passage that Anna read so nicely for us earlier. So it'd be great if you could turn to John chapter 4. Page 1067 in the Church Bibles. So this follows Jesus' encounter, first with the Samaritan woman, and then the encounter with a whole village of Samaritans, her townspeople in Sychar and Samaria. And the way that they came to faith. And it's very marked because they were not Jews. They were outsiders. The Jews thought they were mongrels and less worthy of God. They hadn't got things right about God. But they come to find salvation in Jesus and recognize that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And we pick it up in verse 43. After the 2 days, that's the 2 days Jesus was spending in Sychar teaching them, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all he'd done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday, at 1 PM, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judah to Galilee. O Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us through your word now, for your name's sake. Amen. I want to tell you, first of all, about a treasure hunt that's been going on in Scunthorpe. And if you can see these artifacts, they're actually gold. And they've been created by an artist called Luke Jerram. I think they're all things associated with Scunthorpe. So some of them are very old, though that train clearly is not. And that's probably a fossil that's been found there. This is my favourite. I think it's some sort of Anglo-Saxon thing and done very beautifully in that style. Well, what he did was to make these objects using 3D printing and then wax and then the gold and then hid them at different places around Scunthorpe. And then he invited everyone to an exhibition, which I think there was one painting, but it may have been more, in which he'd put certain clues hidden. And these are cryptic, perhaps mathematical clues, which are really very complicated and people have been poring over them. But some people have cracked them and many of the artifacts have been found. Although the story I like best is that someone who was not on the treasure hunt at all just happened to be by this wall. I think it was a dry stone wall. And they were, I don't know, poking around in it for no reason at all. And suddenly found this gold thing. That's great for that person. And then just a few minutes later, someone who'd cracked the mathematical code came up and they found it had gone. Now, just suppose that the people involved in the treasure hunt had got so absorbed in the clues, so interested in the complication of solving these mathematical or cryptic clues, that they'd actually forgotten that the gold objects were what they were after. Just imagine a treasure hunt which you've been on, perhaps, or a children's party or something like that. And you wouldn't do it, would you? You wouldn't get absorbed in the clue. You'd use the clue as the pointer to the treasure. One of the themes of John's gospel is that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he did all sorts of signs. And the signs were miraculous. This is the second of them we read at the end of the passage. John seems to mark seven of them particularly, but actually there were many. And they were great miracles. But the point was, they were not just miracles, but signs. Each of them intended to point to him and what he was doing. Now, your life is also full of all sorts of signs of the goodness and reality of God. And the question is, are you just receiving those signs as something to get absorbed in for their own sake? Or are you treating them as a sign of the reality of something greater, which is Jesus himself? That's the kind of arc of our passage this morning, that question. Am I focusing on the sign, or am I focusing on what the sign is pointing to? Let's pick up the story. Your 2 days of seminars and teaching are finished, and the job has been done. The people have recognized that Jesus is the Savior of the world. So he continues a journey which has begun in the beginning of chapter 4. If you remember, he was trying to get away from Jerusalem because the Pharisees were getting suspicious of him, and he didn't want lots of stuff to be happening that drew too much attention to him there. So he heads home, home in the broadest sense, the region of Galilee. And then we get this comment on it in verse 44. Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And people are puzzled a bit about this. I think the best explanation is he was going somewhere where, because he was the hometown boy, he was likely to be less honored. Because when you go home like that, everyone can remember you in nappies and falling over in the street and having a snotty nose and all that sort of thing. I think the best explanation is he was trying to get away from the excess that had been happening with his baptizing ministry closer to Jerusalem. Whatever, it says he arrives in Galilee. But then we see something that seems to contradict verse 44. The people there, the ones who saw him, the Galileans, welcomed him. And immediately, if you're an alert reader, you're saying, well, on the one hand, it says they're not going to give him honor, and on the other hand, it says they welcomed him. So what's going on here? Well, John adds a little explanation. They'd been in Jerusalem as well. They'd seen what he'd done. They'd seen the signs that he'd done. They were referred to at the end of chapter 2. They're not listed as one of the great seven signs, but they were nevertheless wonderful signs, miracles that Jesus had done in Jerusalem at that point. They'd been there and they'd seen it. And so, because of the signs, they welcome him when he comes home. Now, I just want to stop for a moment with that theme of welcoming and honoring Jesus, because that's our starting point. That's our starting point. Are we aware that constantly Jesus Christ is coming to us? Not physically. His body isn't on earth anymore. But Jesus himself is coming to each of us by his Spirit, besieging us with his love, inviting us to open our lives to him, or more fully, to him. Now, there might be someone here who's very sophisticated. You wandered in, you don't usually go to church, you're a successful, perhaps, Cambridge person, and you've come in and you think, all the stuff about welcoming Jesus, it's just sort of children's stuff, isn't it, welcoming Jesus in your heart and so on. You know, I'm a modern, independent adult. I've got 2 or 3 or 4 degrees. I'm successful in my business and my family are doing whatever it is. This is just children's stuff. Well, I have to say, not at all, my friend. You actually have a very limited and closed-down view of what reality is. Because again and again, the Bible insists that there is a secret, hidden reality, which we need to receive and perceive by faith. And actually, we get all sorts of clues coming in which disturb our worldview because it doesn't quite match it. And I want to say to you, if you are like that person, or if you know that person, perhaps, if you are that person, actually, Jesus is knocking on the door of your life constantly. And all sorts of things have happened in your life where the knock has been louder. But where you're at right now, you either haven't recognized that or you've tried to dismiss it. But something within you has perhaps made you come here today because the knock has grown a bit. Are you welcoming him? Will you welcome him? Well, the story opens up a set of questions for us about what happens as we perceive the knocking of Jesus and actually how we can become unlocked to that. And let's pick it up in verse 46. It says, Jesus goes back to Cana. That was where he turned the water into the wine. And this is a whole great section from chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. There are all sorts of threads that hold it together. So he goes back there where this sign had been done. So there's Cana. And Cana, if you like, is up in the hills. But there's a place called Capernaum that is down by the lake, 700 feet lower, and I think somewhere between 12 to 15 miles by road to get there. So it's very important that these two places are separated and are not the same place. And then we come to the person in Capernaum who is so troubled in this story, the certain royal official, and Rosie's wonderfully given us some background on this man. Notice the key thing about him. His son lay ill. We learn later on that it was a fever. When I was growing up, when I was ill, my mother, who's with us, used to take my temperature with a thermometer. And she would pronounce whether I could go to school on the basis of the temperature on the thermometer. She remembers it too. And my father had this little jingle that he used to recite whenever this was going on and he was around. It uses the Fahrenheit rather than the centigrade, so you'll have to try and track with it. But it went like this. 104. Death knocks at the door. 105. Scarcely alive. 106, crossing the Styx, which is the river in Greek mythology that you crossed when you were dead. 107, tucked up in heaven. In the first year that we were married, my wife contracted an unusual form of pneumonia. And this happened, and we were driving home, actually, back to her parents by coincidence, but she got iller and iller on the journey, and it was quite clear when she arrived that she really wasn't very well. We discovered she had pneumonia, and her temperature was spiking like mad. And so her mother was caring for her, and I thought I would try to improve the situation by reciting this rhyme. I was amazed to find it didn't go down terribly well. I don't know if I was just blasé about pneumonia, but her mother, who was a nurse, wasn't and was really seriously concerned because Debbie's temperature was really spiking very high indeed. That's where this guy had got to. A situation that he couldn't put right, that the king couldn't put right, that no one could put right. It opens the question up. Will you let your pain open you up to the knocking of Jesus in your life. For him, it drove him to Jesus. He must have heard something about Jesus. So he makes the journey up the hill, and he comes and begs him. Striking this story, isn't it? I mean, he was noble, or part of a noble household, but that didn't stop him having a situation causing him utter grief that he couldn't put right. His son was young, in the flush of youth, but that didn't prevent him and his family being in a situation that no one could put right. One way or another, it comes to every single one of us to have this level of pain and this level of seriousness with something that we can't put right. The question is, what will we do with that? We were interviewing yesterday for our student worker position, had a very good interview. One of the questions was, what are the defeater beliefs? What are the things that make it difficult for Cambridge students to believe in Christ? And we got a very good answer. Very good. The interviewee said, after a little bit of thought, he said, well, there are these intellectual objections of different kinds, and we could talk about those. But actually, the main problem is complacency. People come to Cambridge as students, and they're in Cambridge. They're having a great time. They're studying something that interests them. They're able to go off and do all sorts of sport and have a great social life. They have no sense of a need for Jesus. And I thought, yes, you're right. And actually, it's not just undergraduates or postgraduates who are in that situation. That is true of so many people that I know in Cambridge. Life has been good. It's not everyone, but it is very many people. It's good. There's no need. Someone came round to our house this week to give us a quote for a bit of work that we want doing. I was in a hurry. I was short of time for a seminar Debbie and I were doing in the evening, so I wanted him to get on with it. But anyway, he said, what do you do? And I said, what do? I'm a pastor, and so on. He asked a little bit about Eden and asked me how I got into it and all that sort of thing. And I thought, oh, I can go now. And he said, gosh, that's really interesting. Because I've had three really dark years. I won't go into the details, but he told me what the dark years had been about. And he said, just sometimes, you know, you have a good period of life. And then it's as though your name comes up on God's clipboard. And he sends something into your life that isn't so good. And at that point, I think I stopped worrying about the seminar in the evening. And we just talked for a bit, and one of the things I said was, I think God is working in your life through this. Come to church. Because actually, this is what I'm preaching on Sunday. I don't think he's here because he said he couldn't come. And he listened to that and he said, oh, you're a good salesman. I think he knew one. You see, this is how God works. This is sometimes the knocking of Christ on our lives. And it is when our hearts start to crack with concern and pain that actually something is broken in a good way, because it enables us to come to the point of realizing we can't sort things out and we have to look beyond ourselves. And we start to wonder if Jesus might have something to offer. So often this is the way God works. As I've said once or twice, I think it was about a year ago, we had a couple of PhD social anthropologists who did a kind of study on us as their first year project. It was great. It was so interesting to get their report. But one of the things they did was to go through all our baptism testimonies that are published on our website. And they said to me, basically, the people in this church who've become Christians, well, people in the church who are Christians whose testimonies are there, basically, there's two patterns. On the one hand, there are people who've been brought up in Christian families and have realized they want that for themselves. That's the one group. The other group seem to be people without that kind of background, and some sort of calamity has come into their lives, and that has opened them up to the possibility of faith. It was certainly true for this man. In the 1960s and 70s, there was a Russian novelist, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was very famous. He was a very great novelist. And he was also persecuted by the Soviet regime. And he was thrown into a Soviet concentration camp. And he wrote a book about it in which he said, "Bless you, prison, for being in my life. Lying on the rotten prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, as we're made to believe, but the maturity of the soul." Someone comments, "God sometimes takes us into hardship so that we can come to say, 'Bless you, pain, for without you, I would never have found God.'" Will you let your pain open you up to Jesus? Well, this guy approaches Jesus, he begs him, and he begs him to come, that's important, and to heal his son. What do you make of Jesus' response? I mean, be honest, you don't have to shout it out, but what do you make of it? "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe." I mean, would you have said that? It just seemed a bit harsh, a bit cruel. Kind of slightly missing the point. What's going on? Well, the question it puts before us is, will you let Jesus probe beneath your pain? It's not just, you see, will you let your pain open you up to Jesus? It's, will you let Jesus probe beneath your pain? That's what's going on here. It's important to realize that the yous are plurals. That's why "you people" is a brilliant translation. So he's talking to him, but actually he's including all the Galileans who've welcomed him. And do you remember, back from verse 45, why they'd welcomed him? Because they'd seen the signs. And we start to see a certain kind of welcoming Jesus that's a bit substandard. That's what he's getting at. And Jesus, in his firm way, is pointing to the danger of too much of a concentration on signs and wonders and miracles for them. And we could say too much of a concentration on the blessings of life, the good things of life, which are always and only intended to be a signpost to the great giver, to God himself. And too much of a concentration when we come to Jesus in simply he being the Mr. Fix-It who puts our pain right. What Jesus is doing is pushing down to something beneath the immediate need, something beneath the pain, which is actually the bigger issue. So he's pushing him. Because you see, he's limiting Jesus in his vision of how Jesus works and what Jesus can do. We see that in verse 49. The royal official says, "Sir, come down." Do you remember it was coming down from Cana to Capernaum, the journey? He felt Jesus himself had to come, that Jesus' physical presence was necessary. He had a view of Jesus as a kind of miracle worker who could only operate when he was physically there. Maybe he thought the touching that Jesus might do would be the way that it would happen. And what he didn't realize, at least not at first, is that behind the apparent harshness of what Jesus says is actually a very kind word. There needed to be something underneath. Something beneath a mere belief that Jesus could put the fever right if he came in person. A belief that Jesus was greater than that. And a belief that what Jesus could do was even more important than the problem he had in front of him. So often that's the case in our lives. Well, he repeats the begging that he would come down. "Come down," verse 49, "before my child dies." Then see what Jesus says. "Go." Very interesting. Contrast, come and go. He says, "Come." Jesus says, "You go. Without me, just go. Your son will live." Now, what does he do? The man took Jesus at his word. He believed Jesus' word, and he departed. And the question now is for us, will we take Jesus at his bare word, as this man did? See the promise? Jesus saying, I can do something even greater than you thought. I can do this by remote control. And there's no sign, because he couldn't just pick his phone up and say, just wanting a progress report, please. I mean, it wouldn't work these days, would it? Because, they'd just be texting each other straight away, be texting down to his family, but they couldn't do that. He just had to take Jesus at his bare word. And in order for Jesus to do that deeper thing that he longed to do in the life of this man and the life of this family, there needed to be this movement of faith towards him that was just based on trusting the bare word of Jesus without having seen it beforehand, seen the result beforehand or as it happened. Now, this is his life, it's not exactly the same as ours, but one way or another, to every single one of us, there will come a time when we just have to take Jesus at his bare word, even though we can't see what he's promising being realized. I mean, in a way, it's the whole of the Christian life. If you want to put it this way, and we're wagering our lives, as Pascal put it, we're betting our lives on something we can't see, which is a new creation, which is coming, which is life after death. Living forever and being forgiven, it's all happening in the future. But there is something about Jesus that gives that promise credibility. And yet it's still a movement of trust. It applies too to the way we live our lives, the decisions we take. It applies too to our commitments to the Bible's position and all sorts of things. The Bible's attitude to money, the Bible's attitude to sexual morality, the Bible's attitude to many, many things, in many ways. At some point, we will be taking Jesus at his bare word and just going and trusting. Will we do that? Well, it's a great story, isn't it? Look at this narrative. While he was still on his way, we don't know where, but somewhere on the road down the mountain, down the hill, his servants met him. They're coming from the opposite direction. And the news is amazing. The boy is living. Now, isn't it interesting what's recorded about the way the official responds? Verse 45, he wants to know the time. The time matters. When was it? Oh, they say, well, it was about one in the afternoon. And his head explodes with fireworks of joy. Not simply because his son had been healed, wonderful though that is, but because he'd been led into something deeper and more important even than the healing of his son, that here was someone he could trust with his entire life. We know that because of what happens next. He must have completed the journey. There's a kind of gap, if you like, in the narrative in the middle of verse 53. He meets the servants and he has the rest of the journey to think about it. Imagine him getting in there. And what does he say? Oh, we're not just going to have a party because he's been healed. Actually, there's something bigger, something deeper, something more incredible happening here. There is this person who's far greater than a mere miracle worker, someone we can trust with the entirety of our lives. And so it says he and his whole household believed. And I think in the way that John writes, there's something significant about the way that that word believe is used here. It just says, they believed. And I think what that stands for is a much greater, deeper level of total entrustment and commitment to Jesus Christ. That is what they've been led to. And you see the fever that had come, and the pain that had come, and the apparent harsh rebuke that was there was all intended for this purpose. Jesus was about something more than just the healing of the boy, though he had compassion, and he did that. By one command, one writer says, he healed two persons, the body of the boy and the soul of the father. And with the soul of the Father came then the healing of the whole family at the level that matters most, deep down, where we won't entrust our lives to God. You see, they didn't just want to loop back through a life in which family members would get ill again and they'd come to Jesus and he'd put them right again. That would have been the temptation, just to loop round and round again with a whole set of sort of genie-like activities on Jesus' behalf, putting right all the different things in their lives. Jesus was taking them down into something deeper and more important. They'd realized that the sign pointed to something greater than the sign, the ultimate healing that Jesus would bring in the new creation and the life that goes with it. That's why in our lives, when there's unanswered prayer, it doesn't mean that our faith is inadequate, and it doesn't mean that God isn't active. There are times when God does answer our prayers. There are times when it's delayed. There are times when it's delayed a long time. But all these things are put there as signs to something greater and deeper that he is wanting to do in us, which is to make us surrender or re-surrender ourselves to him. So let me ask you, how is it that you're welcoming Jesus? Are you welcoming him just as someone who might give you some additional blessings or might put something right in your life? Sometimes Christians can revert to that, and it doesn't do us any good. We need to be honest about that if that's the way we're treating him. Or to come at it from that other angle, what about the current pain or pressure or anxiety or difficulty in your life? Will you let that drive you to Jesus? And then will you let Jesus deal with you more holistically? Because just putting that thing right isn't going to take you forward spiritually. He wants something to shift deep down inside. And for you to experience a new movement of faith and trust in the one who ultimately will put all things right and heal us in every way. When I was working in a church in Nottingham, I had a woman who was, I suppose, in effect, my secretary. At least she helped out in the office and was great and was a very, very cheerful person. In fact, I worked with her in another office and she was always very cheerful there. And after a bit, I heard her testimony. She was in her 40s, I think. She had a husband and two children. Very, very sadly, her daughter, who I think was a teenager, and very fond of riding. Her daughter was killed in a riding accident. It was very painful for her. She wasn't a Christian at the time at all. As so often happens, that seemed to make the marriage difficult, and she discovered, really not long afterwards, that her husband had been having an affair with her best friend, who was married to his best friend. And to compound the sense of the brokenness of life around this difficult story, the husband of the best friend locked himself in their garden shed and set it alight and killed himself. So she was in a state of extreme brokenness and pain and difficulty and really felt that life was not worth living at all. And she went to a part of Nottingham, just next to the university. There's an old park called Woolerton Park, and she went out there in the middle of the night. I don't know quite how she got in, because there were gates she must have hidden earlier on or something. I'm not sure. In the middle of the night, she just went and sat under a tree in the dark and the damp and wished to die. And in that moment, I don't know quite what it was, something came to her from God to say that he loved her. I'm not even sure now whether she could say exactly what it was, but she knew it was there, even though it was just the faintest of voices. And so rather than just lying under this bush and killing herself or hoping to die, she got up and she went home. She was working as a hospital orderly in the hospital in Nottingham at the time, and a chaplain approached her that week and started to tell her about Jesus, and she became a Christian. I think she's still alive and still very cheerful. But when she tells the story, and some of this has appeared in Bible reading notes which have been syndicated all over the world, when she tells this story, she is able to describe the horrible pain of that family tragedy or set of tragedies. And while recognizing that it was awful, at the same time to recognize it was that was the tin opener that opened her life to Christ. What is it for you? It may not be something as big as that, as serious as that, as difficult as that, but there's something. And if there isn't something, what is it that you're doing with having a good life and life being relatively easy and straightforward? What are you doing in that life in terms of the knocking of Jesus? Are the good things of life just things that you're receiving rather than seeing them as signs to Christ himself? If it feels like your name has come up on God's clipboard in some big or small way recently, will you see it, as I tried to encourage that contractor to do, as God actually working in your life, cracking you a bit, so that there can be the entry of light and gold and treasure? It may sound harsh, but there's a quote I found in John Calvin, who is often very direct about things in his preaching. He talks about this passage and he says, we are, and maybe we successful Cambridge people, if that's how you think of yourself or you are, maybe you can take this to heart. We're amazingly spoiled, amazingly impatient and fretful until we are subdued by adversities and forced to lay aside our pride. I almost hesitate to say this, but if your life is too easy right now, the very best thing for you might be a little more pain. I'm not wishing that on anyone. It is just the biblical truth. And if your life is not easy right now, it may be that what God is doing is opening you up to him working in this way and leading you into faith, or leading you into a deeper faith, because this is a kind of spiral that continues for Christians. This is the whole pattern of the Christian life for us. That God will do something to detach us from a focus on the clues in the treasure hunt and their attractiveness or the intriguingness of them. He will bring pain in to detach us from that and to point us to the treasure, which is Christ himself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to welcome you, and we want to welcome you properly. We want to welcome you as the Saviour of the world. And we pray you would do whatever it takes to move us away from a superficial welcome or a concentration on the clues and not the treasure. And we pray you would move us on, Lord, in the development of our faith, in the areas where faith in your bare word needs to be exercised. Lord, we want to take those steps and leaps of faith and to move on with you. For your name's sake. Amen.